In our study this morning, if you will notice on the board, we're going to be beginning lesson 49. I understand that Richard closed the study of lesson 48, the third preaching tour of the Apostle Paul, as Paul came into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, we'll talk more about that in this chapter. Acts chapter 21 is where I would like for you to open your Bibles. If you haven't already, please read Acts 21 through 28. And it might be enlightening in this portion of the study also to read the epistles that we have on the board, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and also 1st and 2nd Timothy. I failed to put Titus up there. Someone said, why don't you just go ahead and put the whole New Testament? Well, this is the latter part of the writings of the Apostle Paul. As we study these few chapters, chapter 21 through chapter 28, the writings of Luke in the book of Acts. Now, one unique thing that we want to note as you study and read through the 28th chapter is you might anxiously await the conclusion of Paul's appeal before the Roman Emperor Caesar. And you won't find that. For the book of Acts closes with the Apostle Paul yet in prison in Rome, waiting to appear before Caesar. And then, of course, we read in the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon letters what we refer to as the prison epistles, a great deal of more information that entails this latter portion of the book of Acts. So that's why I wanted you to read that. If you read 1 Timothy and Titus toward the conclusion of lesson 49, we're going to be talking about evidence from 1 Timothy and Titus that Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment. We'll also note that there is evidence that he appeared before the Roman Emperor Nero during that first Roman imprisonment, and ultimately was released after about 2 years, during which he wrote these two books of 1 Timothy and Titus, and then was arrested again, and from that second Roman imprisonment wrote the book of 2 Timothy. And I think there's overwhelming evidence that the book of 2 Timothy was the last of the writing of the Apostle Paul before he was executed, as he anticipates in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, having said all of that, let's turn, if you would please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. I want to conclude just a little bit of Acts chapter, the earlier verses of Acts chapter 21 as we read concerning the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Jerusalem. Now you'll note in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when it came to pass that we were parted from them and had set sail, we came with a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over unto Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail." Now, what we're reading about is the Apostle Paul traveling toward Jerusalem. Now, I spoke with Richard, and he indicated that in your previous studies that you had discussed Paul collecting funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem at the conclusion of this journey. Now, here is the conclusion of the third, what we commonly through the years call missionary journey or preaching journey. We know that from Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3, what do we read, John? 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2, and 3. "As I gave order." All right, "as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one lay by in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Now, as you continue in that context, where's Paul headed? To Jerusalem. That's right. This collection was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And his words to them are that whoever you appoint or whoever you want to go with me, then they can go with me in the administration of these funds. We know that after Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, he travels on up into Macedonia. We know that he stopped in Troas, where there was a tremendous opportunity. He called it an open door, but he was not able to take advantage of that because he went on up into Macedonia. And the question then, Jonathan, is why? Why did he travel on past Troas into Macedonia on this third preaching tour? He was looking for Titus. That's right. He had sent Titus on ahead. And what was Titus to, what word was Titus to bring? All right, the reception of that 1 Corinthian letter. So Titus is going on and he's expecting to meet up with Titus, and he doesn't, so he travels on up into Macedonia. And what is the report then that Titus brings? All right, they're obedient. And much evidence of that, as we see in the 2 Corinthian letter, written from somewhere up here in Macedonia. But one of the things that we want to conclude is that Paul readdresses this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he commends the brethren of Macedonia. What have they done? They've given bountifully, even beyond their means they have given. And then what is his admonition to those in Corinth as he's traveling toward them to pick up the collection that he has instructed from over here in Ephesus in the 1 Corinthian letter? Have it ready. That's very simply put. Have it ready. And he says, I have bragged on you up here among those in Macedonia, and some of these brethren are coming with me, and I don't want to be embarrassed or be made to be ashamed. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase of the thing, but that's the accuracy of it. Paul wants to be able to have confidence in these brethren in Corinth that they will do what they promised they will do. Now, the point being again in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I want you to look at this. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. In the context of these verses, let us notice who this collection is for. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "For as touching the ministration to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf, to them of Macedonia, that Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them." Who's the collection for? Look at his travels. Writing 2 Corinthians now, on his way to Corinth, and their collection is for the saints. Where? We know that by reading what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, some have concluded that this collection, when Paul came to the city of Jerusalem, that it was a collection that was supposed to be administered to everyone. I want to call your attention, if you would please, back up to verse 23 of chapter... verse 21 will begin, it's somewhat in the middle of the sentence, but that's okay for our point, of chapter 8, verse 21 of chapter 8. Paul said, "For we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have many times proved earnest in many things, but now much more earnest by reason of the great confidence which he hath in you. Whether any inquire about Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker to youward, or our brethren, they are the messengers of the churches, they are the glory of Christ. Show ye therefore unto them in the face of the churches the proof of your love, and for our glorying on your behalf." What is the purpose of these messengers and Titus and so forth coming into the presence of these in Corinth? What is Paul's intent regarding the collection of these funds?
He wants to be above reproach in the carrying of these funds.
That's right. Don't want any place where you can accuse me or accuse them. So we've got... I hesitate to call it a protocol or a chain of command, but you get the idea. It is to be preserved, honorable, in the sight of all men. Now, I make that point for this reason. Paul has all along here, even as he mentions concerning where we're at, Ephesus, even as he mentioned, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, and I know you talked about that somewhat while I was away, but we find that the churches of Galatia were to lay by in store upon the first day of the week for these needy saints in Jerusalem, as well as those in Corinth. We know that these churches in Macedonia have participated in that. And these in Achaia, as is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, also participate in that. And the wording is, it's for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, who do you suppose it was delivered to when you see these instructions so specific and so much care being given to make sure that everything is honorable? Who do you suppose the recipients of those funds would be? The needy saints in Jerusalem. Yes. How is it then when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 12, where the writer says, "For the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all," or all men, "while they themselves also with supplication on your behalf long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." Now, one of the things that we need to train our minds as we study from God's Word is to identify pronouns and understand who's being spoken of. For example, in verse 13, "Seeing that through the proving of you," who's the you? Pardon me? The Corinthians, that's right. These who have made this contribution. "That the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession." Who's the they? Who's glorifying God?
The brethren in Jerusalem.
The brethren in Jerusalem. Those who are the intended recipients of this collection.
I'm a little confused. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, "So that no collections be made when I come." So Paul did some of the collecting. Now Titus did a second collection?
No, I don't believe so. The instructions here are that this collection be done, that it be ready. No, Titus didn't collect it and bring it up to Paul. Titus is simply bringing a report that things regarding that 1 Corinthian letter were received.
Okay, that's why I got confused over in chapter 8 and 9.
Second, yeah.
Because even back up in verse 16, he's kind of like he's presenting Titus as somebody you can trust.
That is true. Titus is someone that you can trust. But Titus is not only someone you can trust with money, though that's not his purpose in coming.
His purpose was to deliver the letter.
His purpose was to deliver the letter. That's right.
And stick around and see how they responded.
Certainly so. And of course, Titus being a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, a fellow worker, was an inspired teacher of God's Word. So the point being, you can believe what Titus is telling you. I can vouch for Titus' integrity, but not necessarily that Titus came to receive a collection.
Interestingly, and I don't know whether this is the same one, but we looked it up the other day, that there's only one Titus that occurs in the book of Acts, that's Titus Justus from Corinth.
Mm-hmm. So that's an interesting observation.
I suppose that if this is the same Titus, then they know him, and he's sort of their messenger. And so that's probably why Paul is sending him back and forth.
Very likely. Very likely. But the thing I want us to take home with us, at least at this point, is that this collection that Paul has affirmed a number of times was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then when we note that when Paul writes concerning it, he indicates that those who would be the recipients would be glorifying God. Another thing that I want us to notice in this connection is if you turn to the 14th verse, of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9:14, it says, while they themselves also with supplication on your behalf, long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. Now, what does that indicate about those who were the recipients? Who are they? Linda? All right.
First and foremost, they're Christians.
All right. Exactly what I was looking for. These who were the recipients were glorifying God, and they were praying on behalf of those who had sent it, recognizing the grace of God that had been bestowed upon them. Now, question. When we talk about the grace of God that had been bestowed upon them, and these in Jerusalem perceiving that, you remember in Acts chapter 11 when Barnabas came to Antioch, and this is taking us back some distance, when Barnabas came to Antioch, what did he see when he came into the city of Antioch?
The grace of God.
The grace of God. Now let's ask the question again, definitively, what did he see?
Faith.
Faith in Christ. Indicating the obedience of these, both Jewish and Gentile background, to the gospel. Now, when we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14, that these who were the recipients of these funds prayed to God on behalf of those who had sent it. Who sent it? Gentile Christian. Can you picture who and everybody, even among unbelieving Jews, thanking God for the grace of God they see in the Gentile world? Not hardly, because what we see is antagonism between the Jews and the Gentiles. They're not thankful to God on behalf of Gentiles for anything. Now, my point is, and I've gone a long way around to get to it, but this collection, Paul said, was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. As he continues up here, it's for the saints in Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, would it not seem to be dishonorable for Paul to come to Jerusalem and make a general distribution of these funds to any and everybody? Well, if that be so, he lied all the way through the course, while at the same time declaring that it was his desire to maintain things honorable in the sight of all men.
What would be the scriptural basis for that argument?
Well, there wouldn't be any. But this passage is often used. 1 Corinthians 9:13. Let's look at the passage. It says, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all men. Some pounce on that expression, all or all men. Say, well, when Paul got to Jerusalem, it wasn't just for those who were among saints. It was for those who were saints, and it was for everybody else too. Now, if that's true, Paul lied. Now, you tell me how else I can slice it. If that's true, that made Paul in charge of the distribution, independent of these who were selected to be messengers of the churches, so that things might be maintained honorably. Now, Having dispelled, or at least I believe dispelled, that conclusion, we must then understand, what is Paul saying when he says, unto them and unto all? All who are obedient to Christ. Now, I sat in an audience where there was a preacher that had been preaching for many, many years. I was a very young man, and he was, from my vantage point, a very older man. He had been through, as some of you are familiar with, some of the battles involving institutional practices and so forth. And that man made the statement that every time the word all, and he quoted from the Greek expression eispantos, every time the word all is used in the Scriptures, it always means everybody, no exclusions. Now, what I want us to see is that's not so. Now, when you make a statement that every time or always, all I have to do is find one exception to prove that what you said is not so. Now, I can find a number of exceptions, but all I have to find is one. And I want you to turn with me again to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4. And the reason I've selected this one is it's discussing essentially the same subject matter as it's discussing the benevolent work of the church in Jerusalem many years previous to the one that we're studying now. And beginning in verse 32, you look at your Bible. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any one had need." Now this distribution that was made to each one that had need, draw a circle. Draw a great big circle. And in that great big circle, you can see a multitude of people. We see that in verse 32, don't you? Now among that great multitude of people, we read that great grace was upon them all. A-L-L, ace pantos. Who was great grace upon?
All the saints in Christ.
All the saints in Christ. That's right. Distribution then, inside that circle, we see a smaller circle of those who have need. Who became the recipients of the benevolent work of the church in Jerusalem? Those who had need inside the circle of great grace was upon them all. Now, if great grace was upon these who were among the believers, and we've got the needs of those among the believers being relieved by the church in Jerusalem, then we know that the benevolent work of the church in Jerusalem did not extend outside of the all of this passage. It wasn't all men everywhere, no exclusions. It was all men who were in the multitude of those who had received the grace of God. Great grace was upon them all. This distribution was made unto all. All who? All of a certain class or kind. Now we use that word that way all the time, don't we? We don't use that word, all, to be all-inclusive every time we use it. Now, it is used that way, but it's not used that way all of the time, is it? And here becomes the exception. Not just the, but an exception among many. Now, Randy, you ask just what argument is made to try to say that this collection was for all, everybody, no exclusion. This is the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. And I want you to note that in this context, the Apostle Paul is drawing to a conclusion his thoughts regarding the needs of the brethren in Macedonia. For example, if you'll note in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace, and the fellowship in the ministering of the saints." Now look at that carefully. Or to the saints. What saints? The saints in Jerusalem. Now when we look at the them and unto all, what saints? Alright, saints needy in Jerusalem are saints needy wherever the church might be given the opportunity to work. But in this particular collection, it was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. It wasn't a general distribution like some glorified Red Cross where Paul has collected these funds from all the churches and then comes to the city of Jerusalem and intends to distribute it to just any and everybody. That would be the very opposite of maintaining things honorable, would it not? In the sight of all men. Question I heard, Randy.
I was just going to point out the word contribution. This new understanding has got a marginal reference that says we're sharing it with them.
Yeah.
It isn't necessarily talking about money.
Okay.
This is sharing, and so the liberality of your sharing to them as well.
Okay. It would be money or its equivalent. It would be the collection that he's discussing. Yeah. Well, though that be true, I think in this context he's discussing this collection, whatever it was, money or its equivalent, that's carried by Paul and these messengers that are appointed by the churches to the needy saints in Jerusalem.
The glory of God comes because they know that the gospel of Christ is being preached and obeyed.
That's right.
Practiced.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Bruce?
It seems the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and all that believed came together and they all and had all things in common. And then they sold and they, you know, bought everything that they had to give to all who were in need.
Yeah. Well, if you want to take that argument and run with it, you can soon see that it becomes ludicrous. They had all things common. Well, what did they have common? Okay. Well, did they have their families common? Are we talking about believers living in a commune? Taking the village to raise the kids? Is that what they had in common? All right. When everybody brought home their paycheck, they throw it all into one pot and have that all common?
No.
Well, you know, if we take the position that all things always means all without any exclusions, then we've got to come to that conclusion, don't we? They had all things common. They shared their families, they shared their wealth, they shared everything they had. But that's not the context. The word is not used that way exclusively in the Scriptures. And we need to note that. Now, somebody is probably thinking this morning, Nick, you're sure spending a lot of time on something that's a very fine-tuned point, and really, what difference does it make? Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. And many don't see that. What difference does it make? The difference that it makes is the work of the church. What is the work of the church? Richard?
Preaching the gospel.
Edifying the saints. Benevolence for those who are among the believers. And you say, well, I don't understand why you're hammering that. When we get to that third one, the benevolent work of the church, is it the work of the church to relieve the needs of needy brethren? Or is it the work of the church to become a general Red Cross for anybody that has need? Now, if you take the latter position, you see precisely why people call the church building and want to know if they can have a Thanksgiving basket, or if we have some kind of a program to provide for them and their children because they've lost their job. Now, what did Jesus say about the poor? You always have the poor. You see, it's beyond the ability of any local church or local churches collectively to alleviate physical need in this world. That's not the work of the church. So the importance of this question is to define what the work of the church is. We see that it, yes, has a work in the realm of benevolence, but it does not have a general work in the realm of benevolence. The church was never intended to relieve the needs of any and everybody. But we do see that believers had all things common. Wants or needs among the believers was relieved by their brethren. Randy and then Richard.
I have several friends in several denominations that have told me that their church does that. They go out and relieve the physical needs of people, the homeless, and build homes for people and that kind of thing. Because Jesus fed the hungry. Because don't you remember he fed 5,000?
Yeah. Well, there are many arguments, and I don't want to just follow this as far as it can go.
They're missing the point.
But they're missing the point. Jesus was an individual proving that He is the Christ. Now, these folks are not doing that. John, when he writes about feeding the 5,000, concludes in chapter 20 that many other signs therefore did Jesus present to the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. You see, you're not following the example of Jesus when He performed a miracle to feed the 5,000. That wasn't what Jesus was doing, trying to prove that He was benevolent. He was trying to prove He's the Son of God. You see. Richard and then Noah.
I was going to say that just one point, I guess we need to make sure that we make when we talk about that this is not the job of the church. The fact of the matter is that the Bible has given that job to the individual.
Yes, I want to reiterate that. Randy talked about Jesus and so forth, and of course we've seen that what Jesus did was miraculous to prove who He is. But that doesn't represent the work of the church. Yes, there is a tremendous realm of benevolence that God expects of those who are children of God. Read the great judgment scene in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 32. And you'll remember the separation of the sheep and the goats. You want to see what that separation was premised upon? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me, you see. Now, that judgment scene is an individual judgment scene. Yes, you have a responsibility to do what you can and have the ability to do. But that doesn't obligate the church in that same realm. Noah?
Yes.
Yeah, Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. I don't believe his name is given.
Jesus told him to give all his money to the poor, and he didn't.
He didn't do it. And here we see a man who had a divided allegiance. His allegiance was to his wealth, not to the Lord. And so, yes, that becomes an illustration of what Jesus wanted this man to do and why. But even so, that doesn't fit in with the work of the church, you see. Now, are there any questions on this? Now, I know I spent a lot of time on this map. Maybe I didn't spend as much time on this map as I did just talking the point. But we've got to understand this.
The interesting thing about this is that the church in Jerusalem is sort of being taught that they're also dependent on other Christians who happen to be Gentiles. And so I think one of the reasons is that they're trying to show that a Christian's a Christian. Does it make any difference? And the interesting thing to note on just on this map here is that if we count up the churches that we specifically know about on here, we've got about a dozen churches there on this map of churches that are made up of Christians that used to be Gentiles.
Yes.
And if we take in the seven churches of Asia Minor that aren't even shown on there that might have been in this particular missionary journey, we have 20 churches, perhaps, that are contributing to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and the vast majority of those people used to be Gentiles.
Yes, at least, because as you and I talked on the phone, that's not to even include what may or may not have been done up here at Galatia at this point. It may have been at another point. But nonetheless, we see that the Galatians were instructed to do this same thing. So we've got at least 20 churches that are involved in this collection. Now, does that constitute some kind of binding pattern of what God wants the local church to do? Or do we see this in the scriptures and then we can just take up a collection and use it for whatever we want to?
I think the directions of the church in Corinth to have your contribution ready is what we need to pin on there, is that they need to have something ready for the saints that needed the help.
Yes, yes. Now, let me underscore, have it ready in this instance for the saints that needed help. Now, I know perhaps I've spent too much time on that, but while we're here, we're going to look in Acts 21 and see that's exactly what Paul intended when he came to Jerusalem. So we've got it being a part of the instructions from 1 Corinthians 16. We've got it being a part of the instructions from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 when Paul is here. And then we see that he learns of a plot to kill him. And what does he do? He goes where? To Jerusalem to disperse these funds. And we want to see how that was accomplished in Acts 21. David and then Bruce.
We'll go back to all things common. We're talking about the gospel. And the gospel is very strict. It's not wide open to interpret your grandma, interpret the Bible.
Well, that's true. That's true.
And so, going along with what Richard said there, that's pretty amazing because you had regular churches that had all things common. That was a very, I think, incredible thing because, in the beginning of the church or a little later, but that's a lot of, what do you call it, unity.
Yeah, I'd call it that.
Yeah, and I mean, that's great unity when you have that many churches.
Yeah.
And contributing to the one.
And considering the diversity of their backgrounds.
And especially. And then all things common, the gospel.
Yeah.
And they weren't talking about deviation from the gospel, different little sects and different things.
Okay.
So I thought that in itself is pretty amazing.
It is indeed.
And then on top of that, Gentiles sent to Jerusalem and said even more amazing.
That's right. That's right. Bruce?
You know, it really amazes me, you know, that such a simple lesson that can be really misunderstood, especially like in our world, in our society, when they speak about faith-based things out in our society. It has nothing to do with really faith-based as far as scriptures, but it has a lot to do with faith-based as far as like what Randy was speaking about, you know, and what we all hear. It's easy if you have a faith-based program in the church and then our government will help you out. But that's really not how God's Word is written.
Oh, that's foreign to what we're even discussing in these chapters, yeah.
But, you know, you have like, to be specific, you have the Salvation Army and also places like AA, Alcohol Anonymous, you know, and they're together for faith-based, you know, programs and in all these other churches. And it's really sad because it's a total misunderstanding of scriptures.
Well, again, that's completely foreign to what the passages we're examining teach.
Exactly.
Now, all right, Randy?
I was just going to say, even as far as the religion-based hospitals, Catholic hospitals, Jewish hospitals,
yeah,
Presbyterian hospitals, they're all trying to do the work of Christ, for healing people.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Well, that's true. Of course, what that attempts to establish is an organization that can become the recipients of funds from churches and then through which to carry on whatever work they determine to be needful. And that reduces the church to nothing more than a money collector. And that's not what we see in these passages. Now, I want to get back to Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. We've noted the places that he has stopped along the Asian border. You talked about this, I'm sure, Richard, from Acts chapter 20, when he stopped at Miletus, meeting with the Ephesian elders here, and then he's traveling on and just bumping down some of these places. He comes to Jerusalem. Now, what we want to note, picking up the thought there in verse 4, after the ship has been unloaded entire, it tells us, and having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. All right, here's Tyre, where the ship unloads, and here he's told, don't set foot in Jerusalem. Why? Bad things going to happen. You go to Jerusalem, bad things will happen. Now, in the remainder of this context, in verse 8, it says, and on the morrow we departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We abode there. Now, I'm sure, Richard, you probably paused and talked about Philip the evangelist in this context. Okay, well, I need to just inject this briefly into the discussion. Philip the evangelist. Where are we first introduced to Philip? Acts chapter 6. Who is Philip? All right, very good. He's one that was selected to take care of the Grecian widows, along with
six others.
And one of them's name was Stephen. Now, what happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7? He died suddenly. Yeah, that's one way to put it. He was stoned to death. Who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death? Saul, now the Apostle Paul. Now, we know and want to remember that the book of Acts is a book of history. What kind of period of time does it cover? About 30 years. When we consider that Paul was arrested here and then taken to Rome in the early mid-60s, the church being established in the early mid-30s, we've got a period of about 30 years covered by the book of Acts. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 21, we're better than 20. We're between 20 and 30 years down the pike. We're probably in the neighborhood of 20, 25 years after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we see what Saul of Tarsus was in Jerusalem. He was a tormentor, a persecutor of the church, holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. You think Philip and Stephen knew each other?
Yes.
How many of them were there?
Seven.
Seven? You think those seven knew who each other was? And now what do we see? Between 20 and 25 years later, we've got Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, staying in the home of Philip the evangelist. Does that impress you? First time that dawned on me, I thought, wow, that's impressive. Here's Philip the evangelist, who understood some things long before Saul of Tarsus did. And now we've got Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, in Caesarea, staying in the home of Philip. Now, could you do that? Knowing that this man that you're entertaining in your house was responsible for killing a whole lot of Christians, including one that you were rather close to. Now, that's what you've got in Acts chapter 21. Now, as you continue that thought, in verse 9 it says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we tarried there some days. Well, we know it in verse 10 that a certain prophet named Agabus, where have we read about Agabus before? Acts 11, yes. Agabus came down to Antioch from Jerusalem and prophesied that during the days of Claudius there was going to be a famine. And we know it did come to pass in the days of Claudius. Agabus now is telling Paul, the apostle, beginning in verse 11, and coming to us and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit." Now I want to look at that. Thus saith the Holy Spirit. When you back up to the brethren in Tyre, their warning to Paul was through the Holy Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Now Agabus, speaking through the Holy Spirit, said, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." In verse 12, "And when they heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now we know that Agabus is a prophet and he took Paul's girdle. What's a girdle? Now, careful how you answer that. Maybe I ought not ask that as a question.
It's a belt that he holds his clothes on.
Or it's a belt that kind of holds his clothes on with, and it sometimes, considering the Roman soldiers, it often held their implements of war, swords and such things. And so Paul had a leather belt. And Agabus took that thing and he tied himself up with it and he said, "This is what's going to happen when the man who owns this goes to Jerusalem." And Paul, that would be you. And so the brethren in Caesarea plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And what does he do?
He goes to Jerusalem.
In verse 13 it says, "Then Paul answered, What do ye weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done."
I think it's, you know, both at Tyre and here at Caesarea, it says, you know, by the Spirit this was done. And the thing is that the Spirit was simply telling Paul what was going to happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
The brethren took that upon themselves and say, "Now don't go there."
Yeah.
Because that's what the Spirit says is going to happen to you.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then later on the Spirit says that you must be enthroned.
Yes. 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 So we know these events are lined up and they are indeed going to transpire. Now, that sets the stage for Acts chapter 21. We know then in verse 15 it says, "And after these days we took up our baggage and went up to Jerusalem." Now there's all kinds of diverse ideas about took up their baggage. Some say it means to load the mules, some to load the donkeys, some take the position that they saddled their horse, and that's all a bunch of junk. It's irrelevant to our study. They prepared themselves now to go to Jerusalem. "And there went with us also certain of the disciples from Caesarea, bringing with them one Manasseh of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Now tell me, I got to stop right there. I want you to work on this verse because there is so much information in verse 17. "The brethren received us gladly." Why is that so important? Well, we'll work on that Wednesday. Pardon me? He was afraid they wouldn't. Yes. They did not always receive him gladly, and they had not always treated him gladly in Jerusalem, and they're not going to this time either. Okay. All right. But at this point, they do. Yeah, well, yes, the brethren received him gladly, but even among some of the brethren, there was opposition. And that was what the Jerusalem elders were concerned about. Brethren among believers. Brethren among Jews, I must say.